Psalm 5. This is God's word. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them. That those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. This is God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray once more. Father in heaven, we again ask that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. And that all of us, including myself, would set ourselves under your truth. We ask this for your glory and for our good. Amen. You may be seated. Loving and leading. Loving and leading. They are two things that every father must do for his children. He must love his children. And by that, I'll describe that as affirming their position. Father must affirm the position of his children. That means that he must help them to see that his affection for them and that his acceptance of them is unquestionable. At all times, he affirms their position as his children. No matter what they do, no matter how naughty they may be, or how bad a day you're having, you affirm that they are yours, that you love them unconditionally. But the other thing you must do is to lead them. And I'll describe that as shaping their disposition. So he must affirm their position, but shape their disposition, meaning he must instruct them and he must train them and he must model for them appropriate way of living so that their character might be shaped according to the principles, according to the beliefs of their father. He leads them and encourages them and blesses them with favor in their obedience. So this is precisely what God does for his children. He loves us and he leads us. He affirms our position and he shapes our disposition. And that's what we're going to see in this psalm. And David, as I read this prayer, he sounds like a child to me, crying out to his father. He sounds like a child who's saying, Father, help me to know that you are my God. Help me to know that you are going to take care of me and that you're going to love me. Because as we read this psalm, it's very, very likely that we find David during that great trial of his life when his son Absalom turned against him. When Absalom tried to steal the kingdom away from his father. And he was on the run. And one of the things that you find in these first few psalms, 3, 4, and 5 particularly, is that he is being slandered. His name is being attacked. His character is being maligned by his enemies. They're saying, this David is finished. This David is wicked. He's a sinful man. He's getting what he deserves. That man of blood is getting what he has earned for himself. And they're attacking his character. They're attacking his integrity. And they're attacking his faith. If you remember that story, you remember how terrible that was. And so here David, the author of this prayer, is responding to these slanderous accusations. We read about them here in this psalm. And he responds by crying out like a child, "Father, what will you do for me? Everyone is attacking me. Everyone is destroying my name and my character and my reputation. What will you do for me?" And God, a sweet and loving Father, says to His Son, "I will affirm your position. And I will then also shape, through your trials, your disposition. I will love you and I will lead you." And that's what God does for David. And that's what God does for you. When you're going through trials, this is what you can expect from your Heavenly Father. And the reason is because you are His righteous children. In Christ, you are His righteous children. Therefore, God loves you and will lead you in Christ. And so that is the main idea that we'll see tonight. We'll look at it under the two predictable headings. The Lord loves the righteous, and the Lord leads the righteous. So those are your two ideas tonight. Those two things. You can write those down and take notes if you like. But the first point is the Lord loves the righteous. He loves them. Verse 1. "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I pray." Notice three times here David asks God to hear him. Three times. He says it in different ways. Give ear. Consider my groaning. Give attention. What's he doing? He's saying, "God, can you hear me? Do I have your attention, God? Do you love me? Because if you love me, God, you'll listen to me, right? Like a child. Father, are you listening to me? Can I call you? Can I talk to you?" What he's really asking for is assurance here. Now, this idea of assurance of God's love is going to be woven through this message tonight. You see, because what we need from God, we need assurance. There are times when that comes, there are times when that goes. But for the most part, Christians enjoy assurance. But here, David, under assault, under attack, his conscience is being tormented. And he's saying, "God, do I have your ear? Can you hear me? Are you listening? Do you care? Because if you don't care, I'm just going to give it up. What point is there to keep pressing on? What point is there to pray?" So here he is asking God, "Do you love me?" And thankfully, David knows the answer. Listen, he answers his own question. "O Lord, in the morning, you hear my voice. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." So notice what he says. "You hear my voice, Lord. I know you hear my voice." How can he be so confident? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that the reason that he could be so confident that God hears his voice is because of this word, righteous. Probably the most important word in this psalm. You see in the very last sentence, look with me at verse 12. This is really the clincher. We'll deal with it first. "For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." The righteous. Now we see that word a lot in the Bible. The righteous. What does it mean to be the righteous? Well, I think to understand that word is, it's very important to understand the concept of sin. Because sin, by definition, is unrighteousness. Sin is a condition of being guilty by original or actual transgressions before God. So if you have sin in your life, and you have not been yet declared righteous, you are by definition under this fallen world, in this fallen world, under the curse, you are unrighteous. That is the condition of every man, woman, and child apart from Jesus. Unrighteous, in their sin, guilty. Sin is a barrier between us and God. Sin is grievous to God. It's offensive to God. And it's unacceptable to be in His presence with sin. Therefore, sin must be judged. As well as sin also creates in us a natural or an unnatural aversion to God. We distance ourselves from God. When we are in guilt, we distance ourselves from God. It creates in us a false way of thinking. And so, sin is unrighteousness. But if God no longer reckons your sin, if He no longer accounts your sin, then you have what is called righteousness. Righteousness is a formal, legal declaration by God that He has removed your sin, and that He no longer regards you as a sinner, but He regards you as righteous, as innocent before Him. It's like a court where a judge bangs the gavel and says, "Not guilty, you can go free." Righteous. You have a clean record before God. And that declaration by God is what David is clinging to. That is why he knows God hears him. God hears the righteous. And He deals lovingly with the righteous. So, we've seen in these first three verses here that God listens to His righteous ones. I want you to also see that He is drawing His righteous ones near to Him to dwell with Him as well. He desires to be close to His righteous ones because He loves them. Verses 4 through 7. He says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before you, before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." So here is David examining why it is that sin is so offensive to God. He's going to explain why God cannot be in the presence of sin. Now, frankly, we minimize our own sin, don't we? We're much quicker to proclaim the sinfulness of others. We're much more quick to label another person a sinner or wrong than we are ourselves. We look at our sins and we're quite gentle. We look at other people's sins and we're quite harsh. But we need to remember that our own sins, just as much as the next person's, are offensive to God. And they're a big deal to God. Notice what he says here. He does not delight in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand. God hates all the evildoers. Here's the language. Do you see? Four times David says, this is how God feels about sin. He cannot stand it. To God, it's like toxic waste. To God, sin is like sewage. Now, who wants to let sewage run through their house? I don't. And I'm pretty sure you don't either. But think about that in terms of sin. God will not allow that sort of thing in His presence, because to Him it is repulsive. He says something interesting here, I think. Notice he uses this title for the sinful man. And this title is the boastful. He says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Now, he's almost using this interchangeably with the wicked. The wicked man, the boastful man. Why does he use this phrase? I'm going to just simply abbreviate why I think he does it. And I think he uses this phrase because if you are in sin before God, if a person is what I mean by that is they are outside of Christ and they are still under the curse, under the condemnation of the law. If that is true, then you have to find some way to justify yourself. You have to find some way to present yourself in a better light. Because your conscience knows that you are under God's wrath. This is the way the mind works. You see, the human mind, if they know that God is angry, they're going to put on a good face. They're going to put on a mask of righteousness or self-justification, whatever it might be. For some people, it's their good works. For some people, it's being a nice person. For some, it's being a hard worker. It's different things for different people. But they're finding something to boast in. They have to find something to say, I'm a good person. I'm okay. And incidentally, we're seeing this in our culture. We're seeing this push for the culture to accept sexual sin as normal. This culture now has infected our laws, our government, and now the very laws of our land are pressuring Christians to say, this is okay. Affirm this as normal, as right and good, and you'll be okay. But we can't do that. We can't boast in this. We can't be proud in this kind of thing. We know what it is. Now, I don't mean that to single out that particular sin, but that's an example, you see. And so he says the boastful cannot stand before God. Why? Because he is justifying himself before God. He's saying, God, I'm okay. I'm right. I can stand in your presence. God says, no, you can't stand in my presence. You're under my wrath. You're unrighteous. So you get the picture. The big question for all of us, you see, is we all have a tendency to do what he's saying here. We all have a tendency to justify ourselves. And if you are in Christ and you are righteous, you no longer have a need to boast. You no longer have a need to justify yourself. All right. Well, David continues. He says, you destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. So notice what he says. Here's two sins of the wicked man. He's a liar. He's deceitful. He's known by speaking lies. This is normal for him. Why? Because he follows the father of lies. That's what he does. That's natural language for him. He's a bloodthirsty man. This is the unrighteous. That means that he's a person who destroys lives, whether that's his character or his actual flesh and blood body. And God cannot dwell with those who live like this. But I want you to see what David says next, because this will shock, perhaps. Maybe it won't. So he says all of this. He's just taking a long time to talk about the unrighteous. But then he does something interesting. Look what he says next. Verse 7. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Now, you see what David's done? He's just got there saying, those bloodthirsty sinners, they can't be with you, God. Those liars, they can't be in your presence. The wicked man, he's abhorrent to you, God. But I can dwell with you. And when I read this, I want to say, David, are you making a distinction between yourself and the bloodthirsty man and the liar? Are you saying that you have no similarity with the bloodthirsty and the liar? Because when I read the pages of Scripture and I look at the life of David, what are two of the sins that we see in the life of David? That he became a bloodthirsty man and a liar. He was responsible for deceiving and taking life. And so I say to this, David, how in the world can you make a distinction with the bloodthirsty man and the deceitful man? How in the world can you say, but I can dwell with the Lord? How can you be so bold? How can you be so absolutely audacious to make that kind of a claim? Doesn't that sound to you like the height of arrogance? The height of pride? I'm going to suggest to you that he knows exactly what he's saying. And he's saying this far after his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite. Why? Because he's been forgiven. And he's been washed. And he's been absolved of his sin. And now he knows that in Christ he is righteous. Because he says this. He says, but I, through what? But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love. That word steadfast love, and what's one word in the original, and it's the word for covenant love. That means His promise-keeping love. The same promises that God made to Abraham and his children and all of the saints that went before David. It's that covenant promise that I will be your God and you will be my people. And if you simply confess your sins and come to me and believe my words, I will forgive you and you will be my children, you'll be my people, you'll be my treasured possession, and I will save you until the end of your lives. He's saying, because of your covenant-keeping love with me, I'm a covenant breaker. David would say that. I am an evil man by nature, and I'm a covenant breaker. But because of the love of God, I am a forgiven man, and I'm a righteous man. That's why he can say, but I'm not better than the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. I am a bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I will dwell in God's house. God will hear my prayers. God will accept me as His own. He will love me and He will allow me to come into His house, sit in His living room, sit on His lap and cuddle up and love Him because He is my daddy. And He loves me. That is gospel. That is what Jesus gives to you and me. Though we are sinners, God says, you're righteous. You're mine. I love you. He affirms your position. That's what He's doing here. So, dear child of God, if you are trusting in Christ, if you are resting in the finished work of Jesus alone for you, and if you are believing His promises, which He makes to you, then you can know, you can have assurance, though you sin, and though you stumble, you can have assurance that as you come to Jesus, time after time after time, children, as you come to Jesus, time after time, as you sin again and again, many times a day, you can know. You can know many things here, that God loves you, that He will hear your prayers. He's not going to be angry with you when you come to Him again. He will listen. And that He accepts you. That you're not repulsive to Him. You're not an annoyance to Him. You're not just a fly that is buzzing around His ears. No, He's saying, you are mine. You are my righteous. I love you. And you can know these things. You can have certainty, as David did, that He loves you. Well, let's keep going here. Not only does the Lord love the righteous, but He leads the righteous. Notice what He says in verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. Now, what I want to suggest here is that righteousness is a position, it is a status, if you will, that God declares His children to be in. Righteous. He declares you righteous. But righteousness is also a way of life. So out of your position of righteousness should naturally flow a life that is characterized by right living, by righteousness. So a righteous person, one who is accepted by God, should be known not as a flagrant and profligate sinner, but he should be known as a person who's striving, not perfectly, but striving to live according to God's law. And that's what he says here. Now, in light of his position, in light of his acceptance with God, David then changes his prayer slightly and he says, Lord, in light of all this wonderfulness, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. In other words, now he's talking about his life, how he's going to live because of my enemies. The enemies of the godly, the world, the devil, our own flesh, our own heart, our own this remnant of sin that's in us assaults us, deceives us, slanders us, tries to say, you're finished, David. You're finished. Your sins are too great. You've done too much. God is weary of your cries. Just give it up. Just live like the world. Just join the world in their sin because you're nothing anymore. God doesn't love you anymore. No. He says, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. In other words, because I am being attacked and tempted to not live according to your word, help me, Lord, to live rightly. Notice what he says. Make your way straight before me. God, help me. I know I'm so weak. Help me, Lord. Make that path straight for me. Take away distractions. Take away my own love of sin. Help me to love you. Help me to walk straight. Because sin, as our enemy seeks to tempt us, sin often looks like the easy road. You've read Pilgrim's Progress, perhaps. Some of us have read Pilgrim's Progress, a beautiful old classic story. Christian, the lead character, of course, is on this journey. God takes hold of Christian, makes him a Christian, and he is on a path throughout his life to the heavenly city, the celestial city. And he always gets in trouble. He always keeps falling into these snares and these troubled times. And why? Because he sees the easy road. Oh, that looks easy. There's a little shortcut through the woods, and he'll take the shortcut instead of staying on that narrow path like he was told. So he gets off the narrow path. What happens? Into Doubting Castle he goes, or into the Slough of Despond, or into this trap, or into this snare. He always ends up in trouble when he gets off the path. God, keep my way straight so that I won't be led to stumble. Notice what he says next. For there is no truth in their mouth, the enemy. There's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Flatter, of course, deceiving by boosting your pride. No. We know God's voice because He never flatters us. He never tries to make us feel great about ourselves. He always tells us exactly who we are, exactly what we are, and so we can trust Him. You can always trust the guy that tells you the truth. God tells us the truth about ourselves. He doesn't whitewash it. He doesn't flatter us. He leads us in a straight way. And he says, he prays. Here's the first time we see a prayer like this in the Psalms. First time we see a, what they call an imprecatory psalm, a curse. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgression, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. I'm only going to say a little bit about this. But whenever you see one of these curse prayers, I think the thing that you need to understand is that David is praying as God's anointed prophet. So as he's writing this prayer out for his people, he's praying as the anointed one. He's actually praying in the voice of another. And that is God. This is a statement that only God can make in true righteousness. And so David really is, if you will, speaking the word of Christ for his enemies. That is why it is not appropriate for us to verbatim take this and apply this to a particular individual. So you can't just say, well, my neighbor is being a real pain in my neck. So, Lord, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. You cannot pray that way about particular people. We can say this is God's will for His enemies. We cannot take this and apply it willy-nilly as we want. or as we would like to. So just keep in mind that this is the voice of Christ speaking authoritatively about His enemies. He will make them bear their guilt. He will destroy His enemies. But we'll leave God to sort that out. That's not our business. That's His business. So I just want to make that caveat about this. We need to understand that about these kinds of psalms. But then he goes back into his rejoicing. So God leads His child in righteousness, in right living, according to His law. Law and gospel go together, always. They must. James says that. Paul says that. Jesus says that. But God leads His righteous also in, this is sweet, joy. In joy. And this follows logically. He says this, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you." I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that gospel faith and gospel living encourages gospel joy. They fit together perfectly and they flow from each other. Joy is a byproduct of placing your confidence, placing your hope in a worthy object. Joy is the result of placing your affections, your dependence, your security on a worthy object. I will show you an opposite statement from the Proverbs. If you look with me at Proverbs 25:19, it says this, "Trusting in a treacherous man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips." So if you put your confidence and your trust in a bad man, it's going to be like a bad tooth. And you bite down on that apple or whatever it is that you're biting down on, and that bad tooth is just going to give out. You place your confidence in the wrong place. It's rotten. And you are going to be sorely disappointed in the results of putting your confidence in that bad man, that bad tooth, or that bad foot. But if you have placed your confidence in the good man, in the righteous one, if you place your confidence in God, you will never be disappointed. Your confidence is not in yourself, in your own righteousness, in your own faithfulness, because you'll be disappointed every single time. And that is why we live with so little joy often, because we are placing our confidence in ourselves or in someone else who will not, who just simply will not follow through. We just can't. We cannot bear that kind of weight. We are not objects that are worthy of that sort of confidence. Only Christ is worthy of that sort of confidence. But when you place your hope in Him, your security, your dependence in Him, you have joy because He will always be faithful. He will always care for you. So the righteous have joy because they freely acknowledge that their position of righteousness is dependent on an outside source. Their righteousness is dependent on Christ and His finished work, not on mine. And the righteous have joy because their lives are lived in freedom from the slavery of self, from the slavery of sin and idolatry. We are free. If you are in Christ, you're free. It's all about Jesus. It makes us free. So the Lord leads His children in safety. He leads His children in joy. And lastly, brothers and sisters, verse 12, He leads His children, His righteous ones, in blessing. He says, "For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor, it's with a shield." What does it mean, bless? What does it mean that God blesses the righteous? My definition of blessing is that God gives us more of Himself. Blessing is God giving us more God. Jesus giving us more of Himself. He's giving us more of His presence. Notice he explains the statement. You cover him with favor as with a shield. He says, God protects him. He protects the righteous. And then he equates that with favor. Favor is like a shield. His affection for his son is like a shield that keeps him safe. And it's like a father who rewards his son or his children even for imperfect obedience. Even though he did not rake the leaves like he should have, he's left many scattered all over the yard, he still gives them a treat because he was striving to obey. God still is gracious and he rewards with favor. But in the same way, a father will protect his child even if he's foolishly gotten himself into trouble. God does this because, simple, it's his child. And a man will do that for his child at all times. So all who are trusting in Jesus, you see, have the righteousness of Christ, have the identity now of Christ. And in Jesus, by faith, we are all sons and daughters. And God will favor you. He will shield you. He will bless you. In Christ. Not because of our own righteousness, but because of His. And so, finally, brothers and sisters, just a few thoughts about how we can take this and apply it. God has committed Himself to leading you and loving you. And so by faith in Jesus Christ and by diligent obedience to His Word, by His grace, God will lead you. And He will lead you in righteousness. That means that He will lead you and He will help you to live a right life. If you want to obey, if you want to do right, you will have ample help for that. A person who doesn't want to will do what they want to do. People do what they want to do, don't they? We all do what we want to do. But if you truly desire to live a righteous life, God will help you. He will also do so in joy. Obedience leads to joy, brothers and sisters. If there is a lack of joy in our lives, there is often, not always, there's a lack of joy. There is often a root cause of sin. There is some sin in our lives that we're not dealing with, and it is leading us to discouragement, to despair, to just great frustrations and so forth. Typical joylessness. And so we always need to look at our lives and look at ourselves honestly and say, why am I lacking joy in my life? What is going on that I'm going about scowling at the world? Could it be that there is some sin? God knows, we know, sometimes. May He show us ourselves. And also, if I'll just make this brief point, that assurance of salvation also happens to work together with obedience. There are times when God removes the sense of His presence, even from someone who is obeying the Lord. That is true. But there is more often than not, most of the time, I think we can safely say that when someone is lacking assurance, that they feel that God is distant. Again, we can trace it back to some sin in our lives that we're not dealing with. And so, while assurance is not always a result of sin, it often is. And so, by faith in Christ and diligent striving to obey Him, God will lead us in righteousness, in joy, and in blessing. God is gracious. He blesses us for doing what He's already told us to do. And He blesses us for doing what He enables us to do. It's not in ourselves, not by our strength. It's by Christ and His grace. And then He just blesses us on top of that. He's so good. He's so good. Loving and leading. Affirming our position as accepted and beloved children. And shaping our disposition as He leads us in righteousness, joy, and blessing. This is what God does for you. Amen. Father in heaven, thank You for Your precious word. Thank You for a sweet and kind word to Your children. For we sometimes find ourselves doubting whether you care, doubting whether you love us. We find ourselves struggling with joy. And Lord, we pray that this word might be a word that we would remember in those times. That we would remember that in Christ alone and by faith in Him, that You reckon us righteous and that You also lead us in righteousness. So Father, we pray, encourage us through this word. Help us to press on in faith in Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.